Today, actually going to be a continuation of what we were looking at last week. You could kind of call it part two, but in reality, like we said last week, it's really just a continuation of where the Sermon on the Mount was pointing, you know, where Jesus was pointing and where he's going to take us. And so, you know, if you're not aware of that, I'm going to, at the end of today, I'm going to just refer to some scripture addresses last week, but at any time, go to the website. Click on the Sermons tab, and you can pick any day, and you can hear it or watch it on video or see the notes or whatever. And, of course, the most important thing is the Word of God in the notes, because we're saying, God, what have you said to us, and how do we lay hold of that and live in response to you because of it? So today, I mean, it's a very interesting thought, and I've, you know, only and inquired of a couple of you, but I'm going to talk about divine aspirations. And those of you that I email notes to, you know, I used a different title. Sorry, that was confusing, but you'll see where we're going here. Let me ask you, and please take this question into your own thinking. Did you have childhood aspirations of what you wanted to become? And think back when you were a little girl or a little boy, and I don't know how far back you remember, maybe really small, maybe somewhere in adolescence, maybe your teen years, I don't know, maybe you didn't begin to look forward and aspire to what your future might be until you were approaching what's supposed to be adulthood. So supposedly we crossed that line at 18, I was a little slow, I don't think I really stepped into it until I was almost 30. But God was gracious and merciful, but things that you look forward to, you know, and you want it to be, and maybe a musician, you know. Dave, thank you. Mitch Jaber is a drummer here. Mitch knew from when he was a kid that he wanted to be a drummer, and he gave himself to it, and quite frankly, he's a very good drummer. This guy's got some serious chops. Those of you that have been around long enough to remember who the band The Sonics was. Mitch was a drummer for The Sonics. And some of their music will still play a background of some TV show or something like that. And he still drums, but you know, he uses music for the Lord. Now, some of you maybe as a kid wanted to be a scientist. Some of us, our parents were trying to cultivate those aspirations in us. I remember having science kits, you know. And I wasn't particularly gifted in that area, so I'd try and figure out stuff that would fizzle and smoke and pop and, you know, and do that kind of stuff, but without any positive outcome. Some, probably a lot, wanted to be an athlete of some sort. You know, I started playing baseball when I was 7, and just, I mean, it owned me. It's probably my greatest definition. I started playing football when I was about 8 or 9, and it's funny, about 10 or 12 years ago, guy I had grown up with, Little League through high school, had looked me up. He's down in Florida. He had just retired from the military, and for some reason he looked me up, and my phone rang, and it was this guy that, you know, I hadn't heard from in, you know, 40 years. And, wow, really, it's you, and what have you been doing? And the first thing he asked me was, do you still play baseball? Well, actually, it's been quite a while since I played baseball, you know, but yeah, baseball player, maybe a singer, maybe a police officer. I was asking Fred Breed before service, when did he decide he wanted to become a police officer? And it wasn't as a kid. He said it was when he was in the military, but that whole thing awakened to him, and he's been able to give his life to that. Maybe a soldier, you know. I hope I'm not the only one who's just been drawn into, just almost a year now, a bunch of World War II stuff, books and films and documentaries and things like that, and what that generation did for us is immeasurable, is incalculable. And I hope we will take a look at that and pay attention. Maybe, you know, like maybe want to be a firefighter or a doctor or a teacher or a nurse. Maybe as a kid you knew you wanted to be a mom or a dad, or a brother or a sister. I told you about a friend of mine, a pastor here in this community, who acknowledged that from his early teen years he knew he wanted to be a dad. And I told him a couple weeks ago when our group met, we were sitting next to each other, and I said, you know what, you're a good one, man. You are a very good one. I wanted to be a brother to a brother. I was the youngest child and only boy, and my life was bereft of brothers, and I was envious of my friends who had brothers, you know. Everything about it, you know. And so you became brother-like. That's why I enjoyed team athletics so much, because there were guys you could do that with. But I was envious of these guys who could scrap and brawl with their brothers. We weren't allowed to do that with our sisters, you know. I mean, I'd catch it much worse from my parents if I indulged in that with my sisters. Some of you worked long and hard at some of those aspirations, and you did it. And you went to college, or you went to an apprenticeship, or you learned on the job in a trade, or whatever it was, and you know, but some of you followed it, and you've become some of what you know, and I hope that's very rewarding. I hope that's rewarding for you. You know that you've done that. The thing that strikes me is, do we have aspirations of what we want to become as Christians? Even now, even if you've been redeemed for 40 or 50 years. Maybe only 10 or 20 years. Maybe only one. I don't know. Do you have aspirations for what you want to become as a Christian? You know, it's interesting, this last year, you know, we officially received Peter in a role as a pastor among us. And I mean, I've known him since he and his twin brother were teenagers making film mockeries of me. They still have those things. It's pretty funny, really. But Peter, as long as I've known him, has wanted to be a man of the Word. He's wanted to be a preacher and a teacher of the Word. He's wanted to serve in that capacity. Or are we forgiven and redeemed, and that's enough? Once we knew we were saved, we weren't going to hell, we were going to heaven. Okay, cool, I got that covered. Let's just wait for the rapture or Christ's return, whichever comes first. Unless you believe they both happen at the same time. Okay, well. If we aim at nothing, we're sure to hit it. And some people who feel as though they are meandering in their faith, as though they're sort of wandering and looking for something solid to lay hold of, have not looked to God and saying, God, what do you want me to become? My wife was just pointing out this morning, she's reading in Philippians in chapter 1, and I'm just going to do you a break. And actually, she was reading in NLT, which is much more descriptive in this particular phrase, and I think it does well. But in Philippians 1:6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, it says, until the day of Christ Jesus. But NLT says, continue working on it in you right up until. Now that, I think, is a more full and accurate description of what's being said here. And so are we living in such a way that we acknowledge Christ is working in us, helping us to become more of what he wants us to hope for and give ourselves to becoming right up until the very time of his return, as long as we're here breathing air? Or do we believe that? Or have we find ourselves, you know, if when I was pretty young, I had this incredible job. I controlled the inventory of a huge dealership that had 500 new cars, and I would receive those cars and inspect them and get them pointed in the right direction. And we had a car we were waiting for that someone had bought, and the car didn't come, and it didn't come, and it didn't come. And back then, they traveled by rail, uncovered rail, you know, from back in the Detroit area. And we finally learned that this car had been on a siding in Idaho somewhere, sitting there for about 3 months. And this train had done some juggling and put some cars on a siding and reconnected and drove off and left them there. And nobody even knew they were there. Has your life been on a siding, moving towards God, and you don't feel like you're going anywhere? If so, ask him, put yourself before him. I hope we're going to offer you some things today that will help things get on track. Are there things God wants us to aspire to as his people? Because there's another old phrase about beginning with the end in mind. Here's what I'm reaching for. Here's what I'm targeting. Here's what I'm shooting for. Here's what I want to become. And often we might see that in other people. Some of you, you know, I worked hard to avoid the Lord's calling for so long, and eventually he was patient and cut the ring off on me and wore me down. And once I gave in, I encountered a man you've heard me mention many times, a man named Campbell McAlpine, and it didn't take much exposure for him for me to decide I want to be like that man. There are things about him I want. There are things he's evidencing that I want. Now, he gets to be him, and I'm not trying to be an imitation of him, but Paul says in one place, find people who are good examples and follow them. If you do that, you can become one too. He said, be followers of me even as I am of Christ. And so look around. Find some people who give evidence of following God on purpose and maybe learn from them, draw from them, maybe do it directly. Maybe ask them, hey, you know, can we hang out? Could I draw some things from you? Or maybe just, you know, I never became close with McAlpine. The stuff I learned from a distance was very personal and life-changing. And I'm glad the man was giving it out in that way. This guy knew the word so well, I've told you before, the first time I realized it, and it was pretty deep into, you know, call it my exploration, but he was standing there delivering a mountain of scriptural truth to us, and I realized, he's not turning any pages. Thy word have I hid in my heart and my mind. Wow. Matthew 18:3. Jesus said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Childhood aspirations? I feel badly for children whose parents said, oh, you're dreaming, that'll never happen. And to deflate those kids, rather than saying, dream big, reach high. You know, because that's what God says. We're going to take a look at how high here in just a minute. What did he teach us to pray? Your kingdom come. That's a very active word. We're trying to teach Georgia some things, and she's learning. I was really happy last night. She responded instantly to one she's been a little slow on, come. And she came running from another room and came, jumped on my lap. She'd be a stubborn self with a little sucker, but. You understand what I'm saying? We're asking him to come, not just in our lives, but here among us, in the world where we live. Come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we believe that? Are we asking for that? Or do we think that that's figurative? Something spiritual until Jesus comes back or we leave and go to heaven? Or have we grown up too much to want so much? You know, it was to the grown-ups, his adult disciples, that Jesus said, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. They thought they were becoming a little too sophisticated for that. One of the reasons I love hanging out with kids is just what's going on is just so right now and alive and dynamic, you know. And, yeah. Man, do we have that? Are we willing to reclaim that? Or have church traditions squelched such high ideals? You know, a man named John Wimber had great impact on the body of Christ and the whole world, quite frankly, back in the 80s and 90s. And, part of his testimony was he had finally, and some of you don't know, Wimber was, why does so much music come out of them? He was a very accomplished musician. He was the leader of the backup band for the Righteous Brothers. A lot of people don't know that. He was a musician. But he came to faith in Christ and tried to gravitate towards the body of Christ. He, you know, the word was very alive for him, and the people he gravitated towards, you know, loved the Lord very deeply, people of the word, but they were kind of a somber, subdued kind of folks, you know, dignified, right? And he'd been after it for a while, and then finally he went to one of the church elders, and he said, when are you guys going to start doing the stuff? I said, what do you mean the stuff? He's, you know, heal the sick, raise the dead, all that stuff. He said, oh, we don't do that stuff anymore. He said, well, that's too bad. That's good stuff, man. And eventually the Lord led him into that kind of thing. Now, I don't think we choose that. I think it's the Lord tells us to desire those things. See, pursue love above all else, but desire the most of what God wants to do in and through us. And much of it we don't lay hold of because he wants us to do it together. And it's not something we're going to get to participate in on our own. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, Peter had just evidenced that he knew who Jesus was, and Jesus said, yeah, you didn't figure that on your own, and nobody told you. The Father showed that to you. But he didn't give those keys to Peter for Peter to carry around in his pocket like he was the key holder. You know, when other people want to use one of our buildings, our facilities, if they're not, you know, part of the key holder password leadership of the congregation, then we have to have a key holder who can let them in, let them out, turn the alarm on and off, do all that kind of stuff, you know, be responsible. Well, that wasn't what happened here with Peter. He didn't become that kind of key holder. He lived to give the keys away to everybody else that he came in contact with, and the keys were supposed to get spread around. There was no limit to the keys. Now, these words bind and loose here are really important, and this is a poor scripture, and I've heard just horribly abused so many times over so many years. When you recognize scripture's being abused, just ignore it, okay? And stick with, and if somebody's being led astray, try and point out, you know, the truth to them, but it's not our job to correct every one of those errors in everybody. Anyway, bind means to lock. It means to make tightly bound or constrict by an act of the will. And so the Lord says, if you do that to something here, then it's going to have that, and we're talking about in people's lives, it's going to have that way in the kingdom of heaven, because you and I are often the ones demonstrating the kingdom of heaven and inviting people into that. And I think the worst application is, at least in our relationship, and sometimes in them, if we bind them in their sin, what happens then? And they can feel bound in their sin, because we didn't join Jesus in being here to loose them from that, to offer them the loosing. See, and this is free. There's no charge to you. You have to willingly receive it. But whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Loose means to release. It means to, this is interesting, to break asunder, and I love bestly, to shatter into minute fragments. What? Well, the stuff that binds people. Come on. Or to turn loose the things of God. That's what we're trying to do right here, right now, is turn loose some of his promises and our place in them. And Lord, they're not here yet, and rather than me being disgruntled and moping around about it, I'm going to park my hope in you knowing you're going to do it, and I want to be in the right place at the right time when you decided it is time. Amen? I mean, our looking at the Word is a whole lot about saying, Lord, how do we align ourselves with your will so that we're present to be participants in what you want to do, when you want to do it, where you want to do it, and who you want to do it with? Yeah. This is directly tied together with his promise to build his church, because he said to Peter in that same section of Scripture, on this knowledge that God has released to you who I am, I will build my church. And we've gotten too good at building our church. I don't just mean this congregation. I mean the church. And quite frankly, a lot of it, they're building churches like Safeway stores. Well, here's what we want it to be, and here's how we want it to work, and here's the layout, and here's what we want everybody to expect when they come in. We don't want to deviate from that. Costco didn't fall into that. Let's take what they're looking for and move it halfway across the store. That way they'll have to search for it, you know. I don't think God does that either. But this, he said, this is a promise. I will build my church. That hell will not prevail against. Now, I don't want to make light of the devil or the demons or hell. However, scripturally, if we're walking with the Lord and they're so foolish as to get in that path, we're to wipe our feet on them. And that's a fact. And we are not supposed to be afraid of hell or the enemy, because we're so absolutely confident in the Lord and heaven. And we're just, I was delighted to tell a friend of mine a couple weeks ago, last weekend of our vacation time, I went up and saw a kid I grew up with and lives up north by the border, and to tell him, I said, oh, there's a great theological movie out there. It's an old Western comedy, I think made in 1968 with Bruce Dern and who's the guy that played Rockford? James Garner, called Support Your Local Sheriff. It's a great theology in that movie. And if you don't know, I'm just passing through. And I'm on my way someplace, and it's not here. And so I'm not going to let my journey from where I'm at to where I'm going be hindered by the trouble here that I'm passing through. And I'm never going to let go of my identity and my destiny to where I'm going because I'm passing through this place with all these troubles. These troubles are not going to define me. And we live in a world that wants to bind us in their obsession with troubles, earthly troubles. And some of them they're trying to make much larger than they really are. So is this still true? See, this stuff that's binding and loosing and him building his church and hell not prevailing against it and all of that. Because I think hell is working hard right now to prevail against his church. I think hell's working hard. And hell's best attempts are subtle. They're subtle. They're not overt. They're not dramatic. They're not obviously malicious or malevolent. You know, years ago there was a man in the church here, George Murphy, and before George came to Christ, he was a bank robber. Wasn't a very good one. They got out the door with the money, but they were so unsubtle about it that he'd been to prison 3 times. And they would kick the front door open with 12 gauges, pump a couple rounds into the ceiling, and say, "We came for the money." Well, problem is everybody knew that, So the devil's usually not like that. If you'd like a glimpse at how some of he's working, go look at the second half of Romans chapter 1 and go look at the first part of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you don't see today's world and culture described in those verses, then I don't even know what to say to you. And I will say that if you allow these things to appear as political, then your vision is way too small. Way too small. And part of the assault on the Lord and building his church is assault on calling evil good and good evil. And if we don't know the difference because of what God has said, then we're going to be vulnerable. And in the midst of this, and 2020, when the whole COVID pandemic hit, was just so broad-scale disruptive. And that's not only has it not, let's say, completely played out, but it was even just, I think, the occasion of many other disruptions. And if you're waiting for the old normal to return, that's not going to happen. And so stop waiting for that and look forward for whatever newness God wants to bring, because quite frankly, none of this earth's troubles are able to deter God from what he is doing. And our calling is to live with him on his terms, regardless of what anybody says. Now, we haven't suffered really any sort of real focused or intense persecution as the church in this country yet. Doesn't mean it won't happen. Canada, it's increasing quite a bit up there. Australia's very tough. There are other places in the English-speaking Christian world where the persecution has become prosecution, right down to words that you use. And it's one of the reasons why, what we bring to you here is going to be singularly biblical. And we're not going to deviate from Scripture and what it says, and we're sure not going to deviate because someone's going to accuse us of being political. One of my greatest griefs is just simply presenting something right out of the Word of God and somebody coming and telling me it was political. You might have made it political, but I'm not willing to go there. And one of the things, you can't stop me from presenting what God's truth is simply because you want to castigate it as political. I will never give in to that. You know, it's one reason, and if you want to stone me for it, you know, line up outside. I'll be there afterwards. But I hope that I am, that there's no American citizen more patriotic than me. However, there's no American flag in here during a worship service for a reason. Our worship is not for God plus anybody. It's God and God alone, and I still believe this is the greatest nation on earth. But there's nobody who stands next to God except the Son. Are you getting this? Spend as much time chastising corrupt political people as Jesus did. Spend as much time defending yourself as he did before Pilate. Is he still our example? If he's not, we better get back on track, I'll tell you that. But don't let the politicization of truth and lies obtain any part in defining who we are, who you are. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 through 6 says, and this looks a little longer. I printed out a couple of fairly lengthy portions of Scripture just because I wanted anybody looking online. A lot of people aren't going to take the trouble to look them up. I feel bad for them, but I just wanted to put it right there in front of us so if somebody just read it, they could read it, you know. So 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare is not fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Casting down arguments, stuff said, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're going to get into his obedience in just a minute. And being ready to punish all disobedience. Some people are way too eager to punish something when your obedience is fulfilled. Oh, I get it. Okay. Don't judge anybody else by a standard you don't expect to be judged by yourself. Paul says if we judge ourselves, we wouldn't find anybody else judging us. Look that one up, 2 Corinthians. See. And what will we judge ourselves by? I have suggestions. What were Jesus' weapons of obedience against the assaults of hell? He had three of them. It is written. It is written, and it is written. And then he said, be gone from me. Now, if you look at James's instruction, he says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. And resisting the devil without first submitting to God is powerless. The devil doesn't give a rip about you or me. So we had some presumptuous people in the book of Acts wanting to use the name of the Lord, and they were going to try and cast out some demons. And they said, in the name of the Jesus that Paul speaks, we command you. And the demons said, yeah, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but we don't know you guys. And they just beat the trash out of them. Submit to God. And if our obedience isn't in place, then we're not in line to tell anybody how they ought to be more obedient. Obedient to what? What God has said. It is written. It is written. It is written. Here's the creator of the universe. You realize Jesus is the one of the three that made it all happen. He is the Word. He's the one who spoke it into being. And the Word says that by the power of his will, he holds it all together so that planets don't crash into each other and all that stuff. You know, our solar system works. We can breathe and walk around without falling off the earth. Jesus does that. He is the eternal absolute power of who God is walking around as a man. And what did he do? When the devil himself confronted him with temptations that we might not measure up to, he submitted himself to the declared word of God, to the known word of God. You know, you stick with it long enough, you'll do some changing. About 20 years ago, I started to make a change. You know, I talked to people because I think it was, my mom pointed it out and she attended it as a compliment, but I thought, yeah, maybe I'd back that off a little bit. Because when something would come up that was either unenlightened or contrary to the Word of God, I got in the habit of always saying, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, and everything. Well, you know, and so, but a lot of people, that'll actually shut them down. If they're not believers, you start telling them what the Bible says, they don't care what you have to say. But, so I changed that to, you know, God has revealed or, you know, just whatever. Because truth can stand, the truth of God can stand on its own 2 feet. It doesn't need book, chapter, and verse address. You realize that chapter and verse didn't happen until more than 1,000 years after the stuff was accumulated as, yeah, okay. So I like giving those addresses so we can find our way there, but they actually aren't essential. So those were Jesus' weapons of obedience. What are our weapons of obedience? In the Word. Ephesians 6, do another lengthy one here. 10 through 17. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. That you, if you don't put on the whole armor of God, you'll have some open spots. You can get hit. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. I love it where David says, my feet are planted on the rock, and I will not be moved. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Some of your scriptures say the belt of truth. My brother-in-law, my sister's husband, was a third-degree black belt karate guy. He was a bad man. He might not look like it, but he was a bad man. And we met him because actually he was my karate teacher. And a lot of schools, and I'm not making light of this, they want to show some progress, but they'll have all sorts of colored belts as a student progresses through their, you know, efficiency with the discipline. You know, they have yellow belts and red belts and green belts and brown belts and all that business. My brother-in-law said there's two belts. A black belt that shows you know what you're doing and a white belt for holding up your pants. Okay, even if it only holds up our pants, whatever. Gird your waist with truth. Know what truth is. You realize if we don't know what truth is, we're susceptible to being deceived by a lie. We need to be able to say it is written. When a truth comes up, when a lie comes up that's contrary to the truth, we need to know what the truth is. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. What does that do? It covers your heart. What is righteousness? It's what God says is right. And your and my submission to it, our subscription to it. Does it mean we always pull it off perfectly? No. That's why we have repentance and forgiveness, okay? And we get rid of those failures the same way we got redeemed at the foot of the cross, as often as needed. And the more often we do it, the less often we'll need it, okay? The breastplate of righteousness. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What am I walking out of here with? I'm ready to tell anybody about the good news of relational security with God in Christ Jesus, and with each other because of Him too. The good news is God wants us to be in perfect, secure relationship with Him. I'm thankful to say I am, and you can be too. And I'd love to be there with you, and we can share that together. Preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Well, that is of no use unless there's fiery darts flying at you, wouldn't you say? You know? And so it means that part of the world we live in is we're in the midst of fiery darts being shot at us, and we need to be able to extinguish them with the faith God has given us. And take the helmet of salvation. What's in there? Your head, your brain, your thinking. We looked last week at the brain surgery that we need. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which the helmet of salvation protects, that you might learn and display what the will of God is. What the good will of God is. Helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Which is not just for hacking and slashing. Do you know that a lot of the most effective sword play is deflecting? It's keeping the blows thrown at you from landing. I was telling my wife, no, I was on the phone with my sister a couple of times, 2-3 times this week. And I was telling her that part of what her husband taught me when I was his student was, and one of the most valuable things, he says, is to disarm your opponent. If you disarm your opponent, you don't have to hurt them. And often, you don't disarm them, you don't physically take their weapon away, you just demonstrate that they're incapable of hurting you with it. And once it becomes obvious that their efforts are futile, most of them will give up. And if you haven't hurt them, then maybe you're in a position to invite them into something better. Is this making sense? See, I don't think we're there to defeat people with the Word of God. Ted, you know, one of our favorite sayings is nobody was ever won to Christ because they lost an argument. You know, often then just become defensive. We will not have God-given aspirations as Christians unless we know who God is and what He has said that governs our life and that we are His. We need to know those three things absolutely, or we will not be open to look for and receive God-given aspirations that are more than who we are already. And I love because when my wife, you know, dipped into that Philippians 1:6 thing, it's saying that gives us, He's infinite and we're finite. So, and until Christ returns, and so unless He snatches us out of here, we have more to look forward to receive from Him, to move into more of who He wants for us as long as we're here. I don't care if you're 90 years old. There's still more. See, one of the things I love about young people is they know there's a future in front of them. Don't you ever give up on God's future that you haven't arrived at yet. What? Arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God are fiery darts fired at us from all sides in these times. We need to know who we are, what we are, and why we are to stand as Christ did and not be lured into the devil's game. And one of the things about the Lord's warfare is we never fight on the enemy's turf or according to his terms. Never. You don't let him determine anything for you, ever. What did he say to Eve? Did God indeed say? He questioned what God had said. And he got her to question what God had said. And apparently she wasn't confident in what he had said. And there's two good things she could have done. She could have said, let me call my husband into this, or even better, let me call God into this. I have thought about that so much over the years, Lord, what would have happened if either one of them would have said, okay, God, we need a little help here. But they didn't. The enemy even misquoted Scripture to Christ Jesus in the wilderness when he was out there, what? To be tempted by the devil. That's why he went there. It's why Hebrews 4, at the end, 14 to 16, can say, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with your and my weaknesses, but was in every way tempted just like we are. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might get mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And that's pretty well known. What's not a lot known is before that, at the end of chapter 2, verse 18, it says, because he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are being tempted. A lot of times, you know, the enemy wants to accuse you because you've been tempted. Jesus was tempted. And he didn't sin. And you and I don't have to sin because we're tempted. So the question is, how do we respond to the temptation? See? But we don't fall for the enemy's lie that, well, you know, you're a low-down, worthless rat because you're indulging this temptation. Yeah, that happens between when I decide what I'm going to do about it. Martin Luther said, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head. You can keep them from building a nest in your hair, assuming you have hair for them to build a nest in. He misquoted Scripture to the one who is the Word. What do you think he'll do to you and me? You better know what God has said. And you know, I love one of the first promises Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, when he came, will bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said. He can't bring to our remembrance what we've never seen. So get in there, okay? What are the aspirations God wants us to want? Aspirations we can't have without each other, and what are the keys? He said, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Ask for the kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So, what are aspirations that we can't have without each other? and what are the keys. So, our supreme aspirations, read them to you. Some of you have been around a while, you know, a lot. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Okay, leadership roles, why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a complete or perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, plenty of that going on, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Verse 13, till we all, this is together, this is plural, this is inclusive, come to the unity of the faith. You realize unity of the faith does not include Christians bickering about the rapture or predestination or any of that stuff. You understand that? There are too many people who take different views of both of those kinds of things to exclude them from the body of Christ. People who I hope you've met who are passionately in love with Christ and devoted their lives to him, and these things are not definers of the faith that we're in unity of. And the knowledge of the Son of God, that means knowing him personally, see? And we help each other do that. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that's our target. That's what we're aiming at. That's what we're aiming at together, say. And we're going to see how big here in just a moment. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, from Jesus the head, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. You know, I'm going to encourage you, when the connection point comes for September, please read the article. If you've ever had a dislocated joint in your body, please think about it now. Joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. If the joint is dislocated, neither part can do its share. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So the keys are, that's the aspirations that God wants us to have, right there. Spend some time praying and meditating in that, looking up at the verses, all of that. The keys are, John 13, 34 and 35, love one another like I've loved you. He said you must. This is not an option. It's not a menu item. It's a requirement. It's a commandment. I'm giving you a new commandment that you love each other like I've loved you. Is that your and my goal with each other? That whenever we walk away from each other, when we've interacted in any way, we've convinced the other person that we love them like Christ does? If it's not, our goal's too small. And we're supposed to try and live in such a way that they believe our heart is Christ's toward them. And of course, our example is at the end of Acts chapter 2. And they continued, present continuous tense, steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, doctrine, and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, that's not just communion, it's meals as well, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles at his choosing. Read 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. So they believed that what they had was God's, and they possessed it in his behalf together, and sold the possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. Didn't always have to be sold. Maybe they had enough to give away without selling anything. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I want that. I hope you want it too. I can't think of a single reason why we wouldn't want that. So how do we go about it, see? If our aspirations aren't for more than ourselves, then they're not enough. Proverbs 18:1 says, someone who separates themselves, some of your translations will say isolates themselves, but that really isn't the fullness of it. Separates is better. But someone who separates themselves from the others seeks only their own will. Well, we're not here to seek only our own will. And we're headed for the finish line here, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Are we willing to do that? Even sacrificially? Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to tie this to last week's message, and I got to go back and look. I just got a couple of addresses here, you know, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 12. Because this target, yes, it applies in our congregation, but it applies in an even bigger sense if Christ would have that kind of impact. We see at the end of Acts chapter, among congregations. And it's one of the reasons why I am just so encouraged by what's coming up for us next month. On the second Sunday of the month, April 11th, we're going to have a joint service with Calvary Fellowship here. And then that Wednesday, the 14th, out back, we're going to have a church, a multi-church banquet, worship, prayer, baptism, be some fun, basketball hoops to be open, while the food's going on, all that. Right now, there are 9 or 10 churches committed to be involved. There are 5 of us who kind of gave it a suggestion together. And so please mark that on your calendar. Invite anybody, invite everybody, your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, whatever, your family. And yeah, please invite them to come, and then please read the connection point. Father, thank you so much. Would you prompt our hearts and minds to want from you more of what you want us to want in your behalf? That you might be more present and evident in the world where we live, the community where we live, God, where we can be a direct impact together, Lord. Would you knit our hearts together with more of your church who is similarly looking to you and dependent upon you and wanting and willing to be interdependent with each other with the hope that we will see more of you, Lord, and experience more of what only you can do, Lord, and realize that you never intended to give all of yourself to part of yourself. And the fullness of your body is present in a community. We love you, Lord. We love you. Help us to live our lives in response to you, toward each other, and as your church, toward the community we're planted in Jesus' name, that he might be glorified. And in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Love y'all. Isn't it cool? We got a brand new street out front. It was all torn up all week, and I thought, oh boy, I hope that gets done. And now you can see we've started resurfacing our parking lot. That'll be done by Wednesday, resurfaced, striped, all that, you know. So that'll save us an enormous amount of money in the future, not having to repave the parking lot. God bless you as you go. Thank you. Coffee corner's open.